Tonight I want to deal with the subject matter that I believe in the creation of man. And if this evening goes like this morning, good luck, people. I've toned it down quite a bit since this morning. This whole field is enormous. The amount of literature that's been written in this field. The whole idea of Darwinism and evolution, which is the staple of the American educational system, the way it's presented, that's all so pervasive. And I think you'll see by the end of the evening, and I'm only going to use, and when I talk about them, their own quotes, not quotes of Christians or Christian apologists, just their own quotes. I think you'll see that in the area of Darwinism, for example, science, again, is moving very much like the science did in astrophysics. And so last time I talked about that, it's a prevailing, clear view in astrophysics that the universe is not eternal, it's not static, it's expanding, it's a Big Bang has exploded, it had to be caused by something outside of the universe, and that all space, time, all the four dimensions were created. That's pretty much the science view. And we're going to talk about that a little bit now when we talk about Darwinism. One of the things you'll read often is that Darwinism is not a theory, but it's a fact, and it's a science. And that anybody who would have any kind of disagreement with Darwin, with Darwinism and evolution, those people are just they can only give you a religious perspective. And so anything that would be critical would be religious. And no credible scientist would ever be critical of it. And when you read that, you're thinking, well, you know, that's really something. But it's not true. In the last 20 years, there have probably been 100 books published, PhD papers written, dissertations written, challenging on every possible level Darwinism. And it's not done by Christians or Jews or Muslims. It's done by science. And so the whole idea, no one can even challenge it. Is there a difficulty in challenging it? Yes, because of the way the academic situation is in our country. If you're an intelligent designer, you will find yourself in a very difficult spot if you challenge, in that sense, Darwinism. But you're going to see even some of the most ardent evolutionists in our country, some of their quotes are really interesting as to what they say, as to why they continue to hold it, no matter what's going on. In fact, since 2017, three books that have been written have challenged in this field. House of Cards by a guy named Tom Bethel. Biologist Jonathan Wells wrote a book called Zombie Science. And then a book called Undeniable by another microbiologist named Doug Axe. And I just got another book, that secular book that I started reading about 2 or 3 months ago. I'm about halfway through. Boy, it's really heavy. It's just one of those kind of books, you know, you sort of trudge your way through. But again, a microbiologist, and he talks about that from his point of view, Darwinism is over. There has to be a new view set forth. And so it's an interesting book from his point of view and what's going on. What you end up finding here is that the, for example, in 2016, the Royal Society of London convened a meeting and said this: it's about time now that we call for a revision of the standard theory of evolution. Now that, again, that's the Royal Society of London. No Christian axe to grind here. This is not Christian at all. They're saying, as this starts coming more and more and more prevalent as to what's going on, there are all kinds of areas. I just want to talk about a couple of them tonight. The most difficult thing that Darwinism has, and it has several things that are difficult, but the most difficult one is, how does life come out of non-life? In other words, what is the origin of life? And like I said, Darwin, his view of it was really an interesting perspective, because his view was that as long as you had something like a warm little pond, that eventually in the warm little pond, everything would hook up, and all of the amino acids, all the proteins, everything that would come, and out of non-life will come a single cell that'll be alive, like an amoeba, you know, and it'll just spontaneously come out of non-life. Well, that wasn't challenged much until the microbiologists started getting involved. And they tried every possible experiment. They tried everything they could. And their conclusions to this were really quite an interesting thing. Doug Ack says that examining how accidental evolutionary processes are supposed to have invented enzymes without any insight, we consistently find that the possibility of life from non-life is completely implausible. It just can't happen. We want it to happen. We say it happened, but there's no way. We can't make it happen. There's nothing we can do when it comes to something like that. When it comes to something like something from nothing, I had a quote in here I thought was an interesting quote by Michael Behe. If you've ever read him, he writes a good book. I read it many years ago called Darwin's Black Box. And what I like about Behe, he's a microbiologist, he's an intelligent designer, but he writes every chapter like in half. He writes half the chapter for science and then half the chapter for people like you and me. You know, he writes half the chapter to answer everything from a scientific point of view. Then he writes it from a popular point of view so that you and I understand what he said in the first half. And so the book, in that sense, was really interesting. And one of the things that he said that I found it was so fascinating was that, let me see if I can find it here. Yeah. He says this: the probability of getting one protein molecule. You always hear that. The protein molecules got together with the amino acids and they form life. And it's like, well, that probably works. Okay. He said the probability of getting one protein molecule, which has, we know now, at least 100 different amino acids in perfect order and substance. Now, back when we thought of a protein molecule, it's just a molecule, it's got protein. He said it has 100 different amino acids in a sequence. He said to have that happen by chance would be the same as a blindfolded man, now watch, finding one grain of sand in the Sahara Desert three times in a row. You find one grain of sand in the Sahara, you say you got to find it, you blindfold him, send him out, and if he finds it three times in a row, that's about the odds. You see, that's where the microbiologist is a lot like the astrophysicist. He's starting to really question, like, that this just doesn't happen this way. That's not the way life works. You see, he's seeing it from a very different perspective of how things work. In fact, a Swedish embryologist, and that's another big thing because he got the embryo development, and a Swedish embryologist, his name is Soren Lovtrup. Soren Lovtrup wrote a book called Darwinism, The Refutation of a Myth. Here's what he says: I believe that one day the Darwinian myth will be ranked as the greatest deception in the history of science. And when this happens, many people will pose the question, how did this ever happen? Now, that's interesting. He's not believing. He's not a Jew. He's not a Muslim. He's not a Christian. He's an intelligent designer. He says, but look, it's not even possible. Why are we propagating this longer? And we'll see as we go on a little bit about that, I think. That just seems to be the way this thing kind of puts itself together. This origin of life became a very big issue from a science point of view in 1953. I had no idea it was that long ago. In 1953, that's when we have, at least according to Francis Crick's book, DNA, James Watson, found DNA. And you all kind of know a little bit about DNA. You know, what we didn't know about DNA is how complicated it was. It's so complicated and so unique for each species that now the experts on DNA say that the DNA is so complicated and so fixed for every species, every kind, that the idea that this can morph into a completely different species is not possible just because of the uniqueness of the DNA of each one of these types of things. The incredible complexity of DNA life is obvious when you look at something like a one-celled amoeba, which I talked about earlier. amoeba so small, it says several hundred could be lined up end to end, and you still would only get about a half an inch. Okay, they're very, very small. Now, a staunch Darwinist, Richard Dawkins, professor of zoology at Oxford. So again, this isn't somebody, you know, this is somebody everybody in the science world would respect. He admits that the message found in just a cell nucleus of a tiny amoeba, he said that message, he said, has more information in it than the 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. The information in the nucleus of an amoeba has more information in it than all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. Darwin would have never even imagined such a thing. Now, he goes on and he says, then he says this, but if you were to study the entire amoeba, not just the nucleus, he said, it has a lot more information in it than the nucleus. He said, the information found in one amoeba would be the same amount of information as 1,000 complete sets of the Encyclopedia Britannica in a one-celled, in a single-cell animal. That's why you see the microbiologists aren't just buying that everything can happen by chance and it just life can spawn out of non-life and it's not hard at all. They're ending up the same way the astrophysicists did. They end up talking about this idea. Look, there's design here. And the design's so complicated that we can't possibly reproduce this. This is something way beyond what we thought we were able to do. One of the evolutionists who ended up making this conclusion in one of his books, he said something that was interesting. He said, once I got to look at a single cell, the way you would need to look at a single cell, he said, it'd be just like you. And I'll give you two things. If you looked at the Grand Canyon, okay, and you just stood and looked at it, and someone said, how did this happen? What would you say? You see, where's the Colorado? Bottom of the canyon, right? So do you see the layers going down? Now, you can talk about the Great Flood. You can do it anyway. But, right, you can say, this was created by that river. This is the Grand Canyon, okay? He said, that's true. He said, but if someone took you and showed you Mount Rushmore, what would you say? Wind and rain did it. It's just natural. Would you say that? See, he said, that's the difference. Once you really look at it, he said, once you really see the cell, he said, there isn't a chance. There's not a possibility that this is just a natural phenomena that happens. You know, and it's interesting. We start reading what these guys have said. For example, Simon LeVay says, the quest to understand how the spark of life ignites from non-life is one area of research that, with all of our efforts so far, has shown up with absolutely nothing. He said, we haven't come up with anything that makes us understand this any better. Behe again, just as there's no absolute barrier to a groundhog crossing a 1,000-mile highway during rush hour, he said, so there is no absolute barrier, I agree with evolutionists, to the production of proteins, nucleic acids, or any other biochemicals imaginable. He said, but you know what? The slaughter on the highway is unbearable. In other words, can a groundhog go across 1,000 lanes at rush hour? And he said, it can't. He said, I'm not saying it's not possible. I'm just saying it's so improbable that it's really not possible. Herbert Yucke said this. He said the belief that life on Earth arose spontaneously from non-living matter is simply a matter of faith. In strict reductionism, it's based entirely on ideology and not on science. He's an evolutionist. But he says it's based always on ideology. It's just what I choose to believe and how I choose to believe it. Fred Hoyle is an astronomer, said this, the current scenario of the origin of life is about as likely of an assemblage of a 747 caused by a tornado going through a junkyard. You see, I mean, that's where they start. And these are secular guys. These aren't Christians talking about this. This is the people that have done the science, and they keep saying, it just isn't going to happen the way we keep saying that it happens. Stephen Mayer says, NASA's search for extraterrestrial intelligence presupposed that information embedded in electromagnetic signals from space would indicate there's an intelligent source. He said, as yet, however, radio astronomers who have set up radio telescopes all around the world that have run 24 hours a day for the last several decades have not found one single bit of information at all. Okay, so we, and so the idea is that one of the Darwinists out of Oxford said that after studying it for 40 years, he said, my conclusion is this, aliens brought life to this planet. And that's an interesting, I mean, he studied for 40 years. He's a staunch evolutionist. He says, yeah, but you can't explain it naturally. We were wrong. Aliens brought it. Now, please tell me, how is that science? You see, I mean, if that's not pure ideology or just some guess, you know, and by the way, Dave, think about this. Does that answer anything? Why? Where do aliens get it? Well, other aliens brought it to them, but sooner or later, right? Sooner or later, you're still going to have that life came from non-life somewhere. It's just not here. That's what you see constantly, over and over again, this sort of way of thinking about the way life works. Francis Crick said this, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was a biologist, he said, has to constantly be kept in mind and saying to himself over and over again that what I see is not designed, it has to have evolved. In other words, no matter what I see, I have to tell myself it's not designed, it evolved, even though I know that it's designed. He goes on and says, Darwinian biologists must keep repeating that reminder to themselves because otherwise they might become conscious of the reality that is staring them in the face and trying to get their attention. This has been supernaturally designed. See, well, I'm not going to believe that. I just choose I won't believe it. But they always do it in the name of science. Like this, we're doing science here. But in the end, it's not really science. In the end, it's just simply that I'm choosing to believe this. Richard Lewontin, Harvard University, he said, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against any common sense is the key to understanding the real struggle between science and the supernatural. Don't miss what he's saying. You see, our willingness to accept scientific claims that go against anyone's common sense. Now, shouldn't science be common sense? I mean, if it's science, shouldn't it have some sense of common sense? He goes, no, we have to push that aside. He says, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have an a priori commitment to Darwinism and materialism. It is not the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept the material explanation of the phenomena in our world. On the contrary, we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and set of concepts that produce a material explanation for life. No matter how counterintuitive, no matter how unscientific, and no matter how mystifying it is. And that's Harvard. We're going to say that it evolved no matter what we find and no matter what is said. But you say that's the name of science. That's good science. When you read the evolutionists, you come away with, to me, they have almost the same mindset that the Roman Church had in the Middle Ages. It's almost exactly the same. The Roman Church's view in the Middle Ages, you can't question anything we do. And if you question anything we do, we'll call you a heretic and we'll kill you if we can. You know, so we know that the world's flat. We know that we're the center of the universe. We know. And anyone who said anything different, we're not listening to you. And now we say in the name of science, we're doing exactly the same thing. It's like we can't listen to this. We have to believe what we believe. And we'll go on and we'll see why in just a moment. So there are four different options to how life began. One is called classic creationism. That's what we believe. Life was created, we're created. We'll talk about that a little bit later. One is theistic evolution. This is the worst one of all. Theistic evolution. Theistic evolutionists are those, and many Christians, I use the term loosely, many Christians are theistic evolutionists. In other words, what they do is they believe God created life and then left it alone, and all life evolved. That's the way they would see it. All life evolved, but God created it. Now, the funny part is, I don't know why anyone would want to be a theistic evolutionist. Because the Christian community, classic creationism people, hate theistic evolution. So they get nothing but ridiculed by the people who believe in creation. And on the other hand, evolutionists hate theistic evolution. Because why does an evolutionist hate theistic evolution? The word theistic. Right. Look, we just come up with a system that there is no God. That's our point. And now you bring God in. And now we have the same system, but now we have God. We're no better off than we were before. Then you have intelligent design, and that's a whole new thing. In the last 25 years, that's really taken a lot of headway, but at a great price. Very few universities in the United States will ever give tenure to anyone in their departments that are intelligent designers. And that's kind of really interesting. That's what reminds me of the Roman Church. These guys write papers, they do good work. It's like, no, we don't want anybody in there like that. These guys, by the way, state in every book they write, I'm not a theist, I'm not a deist. You see, I don't believe in any religion. I'm agnostic when it comes to that. I'm just saying something intelligent designed it all. And that's like, that's not good enough. The universities view these men as religious in their perspective because they say intelligent design, which is quite interesting. And then you have classic evolution. Classic evolution, one of the issues that I talked about was the origin of life. The other issue has to do with the fossil evidence. And that's turned out to be a very difficult thing for Darwinists. Darwin was convinced when he was alive, and Darwin believed in what is called gradualism. Okay? He just believes that everything changes just a wee tiny bit, and then over a course of enough time, each generation changes another tiny bit, and if you have enough time, eventually you get a species change. So Darwin was convinced before he died that once man has the tools to do the kind of work from a paleontology or archaeology, once man gets a look at the fossil record, he'll be proven exactly right. And now we've looked at the fossil record. He's been proven exactly wrong. There is nothing. The fossil record doesn't have anything. And that has really made it gradualism as a very, very poor way of viewing Darwinism. In other words, if you have 50 or 100 million years of an evolving raccoon who's going to become, I don't know what a raccoon became, well, maybe I don't know if it becomes a monkey or what, but let's just say over 500 million years, you would have unbelievable evidence of that period of time of those species that are between the two. There'd just be countless, and there aren't any. And so guess what the Darwinists did? Instead of just saying, wow, this theory is no good, they said, no, it's not through gradualism. It's through extreme mutation. Okay? Now, extreme mutation means this. You have a raccoon. He has a baby. The female has a baby. And one of the babies is a monkey. That's what it is. So you're not going to find a fossil record because they just sprung in to became another species through mutation. Now, the science of that is really bad, but it was a way to try to explain it. Now, one of the things you realize is that, by and large, the biologists know that when you have mutation, it never works for the betterment of the species. When a species is mutated within the context of the species, it's always to degrade the species. It's never to take the species upward, which constantly would have to happen in this case. Everything would have that leap. But they were so desperate to try to explain the fossil record that they came up with it. Now, the microbiologists have come in and said, look, of all the crazy things that's ever been done, the idea of species change through mutation is the craziest of them all. There is no way in the world at the cellular level ever would be able to change that way. You see, and it doesn't really matter. Behe's whole book, one of the big things in Behe's book, and I won't go into it too much, because I learned that this morning, I'm not too much about the science, but the whole evolving of an eye is nonsensical. Okay, because the evolving of an eye, which ends up with, in a sense, the ability to see, and then connect the ability to see to the brain, which is incredible when you think about all the changes that have to take place. Behe and the other microbiologists say it's not possible, because no species that doesn't have an eye would ever want to ever think, you see, would be driven by the idea that if I had an eye, it would be better. You see, it'd be an advantage to have an eye. Because remember, if you're talking about gradualism, not having a real eye that worked for 50 million years is not an advantage for a species. You see, that's in a sense. So B comes to the conclusion, you can't evolve an eye. There's just no way that an eye is going to evolve. And so consequently, that becomes another issue to the microbiologist. In the last 150 years, there has been a fossil explosion. And Stephen Meyer says, as fossils are being discovered to document the great array of intermediate forms, it grows more and more improbable that their absence, he said, is an artifact, he said, of either incomplete sampling or preservation. There are no intermediate forms. He said, we've looked in every stratus, every layer of the earth. We don't find intermediate forms. They have to be there, but they're not there. Stephen Gould, who is extremely of an evolutionary proponent, says, the extreme rarity of any transitional form in the fossil record persists as the trade secret of paleontology. He says, when you look at an evolutionary tree, he said, you'll only ever see a leaf or the tip of a branch. He said, all the rest of it is done by inference. In other words, well, we have a species here on the tree, and then way out there we have another one, and we can fill in the middle by inference because we don't have any fossil record of that. So fossils are becoming... Bethel says the scientific evidence for evolution is not only weaker than is generally supposed, but as new discoveries have been made, the reasons for accepting the theory have diminished rather than increased. He said, we're going backwards. And he said, that's why more and more designers are coming into the foreground, not just because of the work they've done, but because of everything else. Now, the problem with it is this, but the evolutionists won't give ground. He, no matter what it is, he's not about to give any ground when it comes to that idea. Now, I want to talk just a moment here about something that's happening that I find interesting, and that is this whole sociobiology. This has been taken by evolutionists to a whole different level. One of the top guys in the country is at Harvard, and he basically says this. Every thought you've ever had in any way is for evolution. It's only a chemical reaction in your brain that is forced by evolution to evolve the species. There's no such thing as love, no such thing as joy, no such thing as sorrow, no such thing as guilt, no such thing. They don't exist. None of those things exist. It's just a chemical reaction in your brain. In other words, the chemical reactions in your brain have one thing in mind. He had four premises. One, all human systems are evolutionary. Everything about us is evolutionary. Everything you do is evolutionary. If you say you love somebody, it's evolutionary. You're trying to propagate the species. That's all you exist for. Two, the reproductive imperative is what drives everything in life. So it leads us to three. The individual in any species, including humans, is completely meaningless. As an individual, you're completely meaningless in every way possible. There's no meaning in your life at all. We are all trying to just propagate the species to keep the species going. Therefore, all behavior is only pragmatic, or you could even say selfish. In other words, the social biologist says, and if you think about where this goes, it's kind of interesting. All you are is the chemical reactions in your brain. You have no control over those. Society will try to tell you there's certain parameters, but that'll change. But that's all you are. Your individual life is meaningless, has no purpose at all. Now, I don't know how you recruit people for that. Like, I can't imagine millions of people saying, that's what I wanted out of life. I wanted my life to be completely meaningless, and now I know it is. But I feel better than I know everybody's life is as meaningless as my life is. You know, so you might feel better about that. But the point of it is, it's an amazing thing. They offer no hope about life at all. Now, some of the criticism of this has been amazing. You know, because how do you explain Mozart? You see, I mean, and that's just an example. I mean, there are millions of examples. How do you explain man in this way? And their view is it doesn't really matter as long as we move everything forward. You know, you might have thought he was creative, but he really wasn't. It's just the chemicals in his brain work differently. As I said, no love, no pain, no sorrow, no purpose. It's all been developed over billions of years. Now, if that's true and your life's meaningless, that's one thing. But I want you to think of something else and where our culture is kind of going. If the social biologists are true, who's responsible for their actions? Why is a pedophile a pedophile? You see, why? He can't be responsible. Now, think of our culture, the way our culture has gone. We're not open to this much, but we're open to a lot of this. You see, we've changed as a culture. If you think of something like, say you're an alcoholic or an addict. Let's just say you're an alcoholic. That's a tough thing. It's tough on you. It's tough on the people that love you. It's really hard on everybody. Is there a cure to alcoholism? You get a shot, right? They give you a shot, and then you're no longer... Is that it worked? They don't get a shot? What's a cure? How do you cure it? Is anyone cured? Yes. Right? How? What happens to an alcoholic or an addict? What happens to them? What do they have to change? They have to change their thinking. Right? They have to change their thinking. And that's why you have 12-step programs and all that. In other words, you change them because you gave them drugs. No. I have to change the way they think. So the cure was always within them. Now notice, in our culture, just showing how the culture shifts a little bit, I could even say, could we say that an alcoholic and a drug addict have problems? That's a real big problem, right? Because it is, isn't it? What do we say in a culture? Do we say they have problems? Or do we say they have a disease? What word would we use? It's a disease. It's just like whooping cough. You see? It's just like cancer. I caught a disease. Now, if I caught the disease, you see, all I'm saying is we define it differently in order to take away any accountability. But the cure to it is what? Accountability. That's the cure to it. That's why the 12-step programs work. That's why Alcoholics Anonymous works. For some guys, when they get accountability, they begin to change. People hold them accountable, and they begin to change their behavior and the way they act. But in our culture, we have diseases. And think about it from the point now, and I won't go into this because it gets me too wound up, but the idea, just think of all the little kids in our culture now. They almost all have diseases. And my view is that if you call being a little kid a disease, I guess they all have that. But everybody has a disease. Now, when we were little kids, we were just like these kids, but none of us had the disease. Like, it's just something, it's new. And what I'm saying is, I don't mind it being described that way. I don't care if you want to describe it that way. But the problem that I'm having with it is, there's a reason that we use words like that, and the reason is we're not accountable. You see, there's no accountability here. You see, it doesn't work that way at all. I'm not accountable. It's not his fault. He's got this disease. You see, it used to be that disease was basically a biological function. We talked about bacteria and viruses and things like that, but not anymore. You see, and that can spread to everything. You see, the reason I beat my wife up twice a week is I have a disease. Don't hold me accountable. I'm not accountable to it. I just caught this thing. I might have caught it on vacation. I don't know how I caught it, but I've got this disease. And you see, that's where you would get in trouble as a culture. And that's where you're seeing a lot of the evolutionary ideas with these kind of social biology. You see this thing moving in that kind of a direction. As I talked earlier, I talked about DNA and what it's done. And the tree of life thing has been amazing. But I also want to talk about this idea that within the context of culture, all I want to say about evolution is that evolution is a faith-based science that people will hold on to for one simple reason. They want God out of their life. No matter what, I want him out of my life. I do not want to be held responsible. That's why, by the way, that was the same reason we used for the eternal static universe. It's always been here. It's always been the same. What's that mean? There is no God. What's that mean? I'm not accountable to God. I'm not accountable to God in any way. I don't have to be accountable to God. And that's, I think, what you end up seeing over and over again with all of these kinds of things. You know, I love what when he said, moreover, materialism is the absolute, and evolution makes it so that we cannot allow the divine foot in the door. We're going to hold on to this forever because we don't want his foot in the door, no matter what, because we don't want to be held accountable. Doesn't matter exactly what it is, but we want to do it from a different perspective. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the creation of man. And as Christians, all of this is pretty simple for us. If you're a Christian, what's that mean? This isn't a trick question. If you're a Christian, it means you follow who? Right. See, that wasn't hard. We follow Christ. So in this sense, then I'll let him be the final word in this type of thing. So again, I want to go to Matthew 19. Verse 3, we looked at this before. It says, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, again, this is a setup question. I'm sure they know where he'll stand on this, and they also know where their culture stands on this. Their culture, in the sense for men, not for men and women, but for men, was worse than our culture. And our culture, when it comes to divorce, is about as pro-divorce as a culture could be. In fact, we call it in almost every state, what do we call a divorce? No fault, right? So what do I need to get a no-fault divorce? 30 days, 60 days, 90 days. That's all I need. I could have not one thing going wrong in my marriage that said I want a divorce. I can go down and get a lawyer, file for the divorce. In 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, we're divorced. And there's no fault here. That in their culture, a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. She was getting older. You know, she didn't cook well. He didn't like his father-in-law. It doesn't matter. The woman, by the way, really didn't have almost any grounds other than adultery, and she could probably get him stoned for that to divorce her husband. So they ask him that, and he answers and says, have you not read? Now, what's interesting is Jesus says the answer to this is found in what you read. Now, they understand the Bible pretty well, but what is it they haven't read, apparently? What part of Scripture does he go to? Genesis. See, he goes right to the beginning of Genesis. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So now we know, Jesus says, look, they were created male and female. Now we know we read Genesis. Jesus said, have you read it? That's Adam and Eve. Then he says something else. Now look, he said, I'm going to give you the ideal. And the ideal for marriage is going to go back to Adam and Eve. And the quote that he uses is funny when you think about it from a certain perspective. He says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate or tear asunder. So that's his argument. Now, where does this argument come from? Genesis 2. Well, who's in Genesis 2? Adam and Eve. Now, from that point of view, if they never existed, this is a weak argument. But this argument is so strong about Adam and Eve, he says something else that's kind of funny. Notice what he says, and this comes right out of Genesis 2. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, you can go back and look. That's exactly the words in Genesis 2. Those words are funny in Genesis 2. Why? They don't have mother and father. There are no mothers and fathers. Jesus says, but this sets the precedent. See, that when he said it to Adam, like, you shall leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife, it'd be like, who's my, what? What? Who's that? You see, I mean, you would have no idea. Now, they had children. But the point of it is, let me reiterate and make this even stronger. Now go with me to Matthew 23. And Jesus is fighting it out with the scribes and the Pharisees and hypocrites. This is that woe to you chapter. Okay? He says in verse 29, woe to you, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. He said, you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would have been partners with them. He said, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. You honor the prophets now, but you're just like your fathers. Your fathers killed all the prophets. You killed, look, and you say, we'd never do that. Well, you're going to kill me, and I'm the prophet. You see, but no, we'd never do that. He says, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons, he said, of those who murdered the prophets. He says, fill up, he said, then the measurement of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them, he said, you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And that's exactly what they did in the first century. Then he says this, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous, who? He said, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Zechariah is a priest. He was killed 400 years earlier in Jewish history, and everyone in Israel knew the story of Zechariah. Is Abel a myth? See, is Abel a myth? Or is Abel as real as Zechariah? Now understand, if Jesus is mistaken, he's not Jesus and you're dead in your sins. See, if he's mistaken, then he can't help you. You see, that's an extremely important thing as a Christian. Christ has spoken in this subject. That settles that. You know, I don't need to know any of the science. I don't even know this. I know Christ said there was an Adam and there was an Eve. And I know that Christ said there was an Abel. And that's good. I don't need any more than that. That's the bedrock of what I believe. The science part of it is just what's been going on in the sense of the culture, but it doesn't change anything at all. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 5. Now, this tremendous book, Romans, starts out with God saying, I have a case against all humanity. And you see that in Romans 1, Romans 2. He said, I have a case. Humanity is condemned because of sin. And he says, if you're an immoral sinner, you're condemned. And I said, everybody in the Roman church said, yeah, that's right, those people are condemned. He said, oh, by the way, if you're a moral person, you're condemned. So if I'm a sinful person, I'm condemned. If I'm a moral person, I'm condemned. And the third category, if you're a religious moral person, you're condemned. That's God's case. Remember his conclusion? All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. That's God's case. It's like a courtroom. He builds his case. Then everybody, especially the religious Jews, said, wait. How would a man ever be justified before God then? You see, how could he possibly be justified before a holy God? And God says, okay, I'm going to bring in the friends of the court. Let me bring in an expert witness. Sit down here. What's your name? My name's Abraham. You see? Abraham, how were you justified before God? I believed him. I had faith. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, he was justified because he had faith. Now remember, the writer of Romans says also, remember, Abraham predates the law. This is a long time before the law. There was no law when Abraham was already justified because he believed God. He also brings in David. And David's the same thing. The friends of the court are Abraham and David, these two great pillars of the Jewish community. And he said, you see how they're justified? They're justified. That's what he says in Romans 4. So then he gets to chapter 5 and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is what justifies us. So then, as you go on, you start, the next question I think logically you'd run into is, why do we need to be justified? See, okay, you say I need to be justified. Why? He says, well, let me go back again. And here's where he picks it up. He says in verse, I believe, 18. He says here in verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. So he's talking about headship now here. And he says, you know why you need to be justified? Because you're a sinner. Do you know why you're a sinner? Because Adam sinned. And now you're a sinner. Every single person in the species is a sinner separated by God. That's what, now watch, he'll build the case as he goes on here. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. This goes way before the law. He said, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, please understand, Paul's writing under inspiration here. So here's my question. How real was Moses to the Jewish people? Is there a Moses or not a Moses? Okay. Well, if there is a Moses, then according to that verse, there has to be a who? There has to be Adam. He said, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, Adam's not a real guy. I've just made that up. That's a mythological story in Genesis, and none of it's really true. No, he said, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why Moses? Because the law comes in with Moses. He said, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who is to come. Now, this is interesting. He said, Adam is representative. Now, understand, he's a type of him to come. Now, this is really good stuff. Why am I a sinner? Because I'm in Adam, right? Okay. How do I get saved? How do I know I'm saved? Let me put it that way. Because I'm in Christ, who is the second Adam. That's why the first Adam's a type of the second Adam. What the first Adam did imputed sin to all of us. What the second Adam did imputed righteousness potentially to all of us. You see, that's the result of the two men. So he says some. Then he says, notice. He says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, he says, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. He says, just think of the scope of this. Adam sinned once, imputed sin to all of us. Jesus is going to deal with the sin problem. Does he deal with one sin? How many sins did he deal with? Yeah, how many is that? You know, billions and billions and billions. I mean, he deals with them all. The second Adam deals with them all. You're either in the first Adam or you're in the second Adam. We're always born in the, notice, we're born in the first Adam. And we're born again in the second Adam. You see, we're born of this earth in the first Adam. We're born anothen, that's what he said in Nicodemus, from above in the second Adam. So in a sense, you have the choice. You want to be in the first Adam, you're condemned. You want to be in the second Adam, you're saved. That's the way this thing works. The potential was yours. It's the same potential for everybody. He says, verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, notice, those who receive the abundance, he said, of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as he says, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness resulted in the justification of life to all men. Now, he's not saying it's an automatic, because remember, he just said in the verse before, you have to receive it. But there's no merit in receiving except you have to receive it. That's the gospel. That's the gift. See, that's the whole idea. Christ died for all the sins. Every sinner on earth has exactly the same option that you and I have. I can receive the gift, or I can reject the gift. If I reject the gift, I stay in Adam. If I receive the gift, I'm placed in Christ. See, that's the way it works. And Paul loves that phrase over and over and over again, all the way through his epistles. He keeps telling you over and every way he can, don't you know you're in Christ? Don't you know you're in Christ? Don't you know you're in Christ? You see, that's the strength of his argument. And he really wants to make it strong. He says, for as though the one man's obedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. He said, the law came only that transgression could increase. Why is he telling us that? Because there were Jews who believed that if you kept the law, you'd be right with God. He said, you missed the point again. The law wasn't given so you could keep it and get right with God. The law was given so that you knew you couldn't keep it and you needed God. And he said, notice, when Moses gave him the law, he didn't tell him, like, if you do this, then you and God will be good forever. Because one aspect of the law that Moses gave him isn't just the commandments. He gave him what? The sacrificial law. He said, what's that mean? That means every time you fail, you have to sacrifice. And we also sacrifice Yom Kippur for the whole nation. We sacrifice doves and pigeons. We sacrifice sheep and goats. And if you have enough bullocks, something's got to die because you're sinning. And that was the whole reason for the law, was to show you that you would sin. That's what he's saying. He says, that is, that sin reigned in death. Even so, grace might reign in the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I love this. So I'm going to go on with it because I have a few minutes. Paul is always one step ahead of you. So he's just made it clear to them that if you just simply receive what Christ has done, you're in great shape with God forever. That's all you have to do. Now, if you come from a religious background, what's your first thought? No, it's too easy. It's way too easy, right? That's just too easy. Or, wait a minute. If you're saying no matter how much I sin, Christ paid for it, I have an idea. See? Why not sin all the more then? See, now there's no reason to do good. Because all you have to do is receive Christ. See, all I have to do is receive him. And I can do what I've always wanted to do. I can sin all that I want. And he covers it all. What a deal this is. That's what Paul knows people think like that. So he says, what shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace may increase? Look, God wants to give grace. I'll help him out. He loves forgiving people. I'll give him more to forgive. It's a win-win as far as I know. He gives to give grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and I get to sin. He says, meganoita, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see what he's saying? When I became a Christian, I am no longer in Adam, which is in sin. I am now in Christ. You see, I died to that. You see, that's what happened. That's how strong the identification is. Now watch how crazy he gets with it. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now my view of that verse is there's not a drop of water in it. He's not talking about a water baptism here. He's talking about being baptizo means to identify with. So you have a spiritual baptism and you have a physical baptism. The spiritual baptism is the moment you're saved. You're identified with Christ through the Holy Spirit of God coming and living in you. Then you can be water baptized to show what happened inwardly. So he's not talking about the water baptism here. I believe he's talking about, notice, I've been baptized into his death. Baptizo means to identify with. We told you it's a fuller's term. If that baptistry there was full of red dye, and I put you in it and baptized you by immersion, how are you coming when you come out? What are you going to look like? You're going to be red, right? Why? You identified with the water. That's what baptizo means. You identify. That's why if I baptize someone, I always say, buried with Christ in his death and raised to the newness of life. In other words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, but you're now identified with his death, buried with Christ in the water. I identify with his death. Now I'm raised to the newness of life. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. What a great verse that is. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of the resurrection. Now watch, knowing this, he says that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. When you become a Christian, that means that where Christ is, you are. Ephesians 2 says, you're seated in the heavenlies. Paul says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's in me and I'm in him. He's in you and you're in him. Where you are, he is, and where he is, you are. That's how strong the identification is, but it goes further than that. Paul said, it's not just a matter of where he is, you are. It's where he was, you were. What? Yeah. You see, when Christ went to the cross, you went to the cross. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. That's what he's just said in Romans. That's how strong the identification is. That's what it means to be in Christ instead of in Adam. You see, that's the identification. It's that powerful thing. He said, now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall live with him also, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master him. For death, that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, even so, he says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. That word consider is a very important word. There's the word for faith. How do I get to enjoy the Christian life? How do I overcome sin? I have to consider myself dead to it. You see, I'm no longer a slave. I don't sin because I have to. I don't have to anymore. There was a time when that's all I could do, but not anymore. I'm no longer a slave to sin. That's how strong my identification with Christ is. That's why Paul's whole argument to this point is really simple. His whole argument to this point is simply this. Because of Adam, you had all these consequences. And because of Christ, you have all these potential benefits. You're either in one or you're in the other. And that's what happens to all of us. That's why Adam is so important to us. The whole idea of something like theistic evolution, that we evolve, that's like not, which one of them was Adam? You see, which one along the way of evolving was Adam? You see, it doesn't even make any sense. And so the real argument against Darwinism or evolution for the Christian is simply the words of Christ and the words of Paul. I mean, that's just simply it. Because without it, then we don't have a relationship with God. You see, if Adam is a myth, then there's not really much point in what we're doing here. Adam is an extremely important person to us, and Christ knew that. I just think it's funny that Christ says, look, the basis of all marriage is Adam and Eve. It's like, wow, that's going pretty far back, isn't it? You know, yeah, but that's the basis. You see, that's the way this whole thing works. That's how the, and that's why that's such an amazing thing. So to view it from a certain perspective and say, well, no, this isn't true at all. We're evolving. You see, and my view is that all Darwinism leads down the same path. Every single bit of it is basically designed to say one thing. We are not accountable to God. We are not. That's Romans 1. We have set up a system by which we are not accountable. And we don't have to be accountable. And so that becomes, and that's why even from last week with the astrophysicist, almost every astrophysicist in the world believes in Big Bang, that it all came from nothing, and even time and space was created. Almost every one of them. But if that's true, and as Einstein said, only something outside the created universe that had unbelievable power and design did it. If that's true, what's that mean? It means you're responsible to that being. You see, that's the most important being that exists. If someone created the whole thing, you see, if someone created all of it, then man's responsible to the creator. So we'll say anything rather than he's the creator. And now the same thing with Darwinism. Life came from non-life. See, it's the same argument as the big picture. There was an infinite eternal universe that had no, that was not there. And then, it's all there. It just happened. Now, if it was always not there, what would the logic be that somehow it would be there? There is no logic. There's no science. But we do the same thing now. When it comes to life, what we say is there was no life, but the no life created life. And now what's happening in that field is that it couldn't have. It just doesn't work that way. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. And thank you for this study. Thank you for their attention through these sort of tedious arguments. But Father, I just pray that I try to equip these people to be able to give an account for the hope that's in them, that we don't always believe what we're being told by everybody simply because, Father, it's not true. And the very fact is that now, for the first time, I think, in a long time, people who don't even know you yet are beginning to realize that you're there. What an exciting time that is. I pray, Father, that this continues to press forward, that they give you the glory that you deserve. In Christ's name, amen.